So if you look this morning at 1 Peter, John read from 1 Peter earlier. And we'll talk about open letters to the church, and we'll have some of this up on the screen for you this morning. And so you can help keep notes, and it'll kind of give you a guide along. But 1 Peter 1, and we're going to start in verse 1, and we're just literally going to walk through 1 Peter, because I believe Peter's saying some things to the church that we need to hear. Isn't it amazing how this is written 2,000 years ago, and it'll become so incredibly relevant to us today? I think that's what the Bible means when the Word of our God stands forever. It stands the test of time. You can go back to read things in Genesis all the way through to Revelation. Something's going to stand out to you that you need in that moment, that time. And so I want to start here in 1 Peter. So I'm going to start in 1 Peter 1, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be on the screen for you. Verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now let's stop there real quick, because he's writing to the pilgrims. Some of your Bibles may say exiles, some may say strangers. There's a lot of different words that could be used there. And as Peter, this apostle, one who is called by God, is writing to them, he's writing to people who have been exiled from their homes. This is often called the dispersion, the scattering that took place because of persecution. And so people who have now professed Christ, many of them Jews, have now scattered into different parts of Asia, and you have just some of the regions that are mentioned there, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He is writing an open letter to these churches, and what they would do is they would take this letter, somebody else would copy it down, they would take it somewhere else, they would take it and copy it down, and then in a home somewhere, they would read this letter. And if you can read 1 Peter pretty quickly. And so they would read this letter, and then they would discuss this letter, and they would talk about this letter. And so I think it's important that we get into the point of learning to read and discuss and understand. And so he's talking to these pilgrims. Now, we'll come back at the end to why we're talking about pilgrims and exiles. And he's writing this in chapter 5, I think it's verse 13, I don't have it right off, but he's writing what he says from Babylon. Now, what does he mean he's writing from Babylon? Remember, he's writing from a group of people dispersed. He's actually writing from Rome. But why does he call it Babylon? Do you know, this will help you, by the way, with prophecy. Do you know there's only really two cities in the Bible? There's Jerusalem and Babylon. Jerusalem is where God's people dwell, and Babylon is where the enemy dwells and the world dwells. And so when every time you read Babylon, especially in some of you read Revelation, we're like, Babylon, where does that even happen now? The word Babylon, by the way, Babylon goes all the way back, Old Testament, Babel, same place, same city, same group. Babylon, anytime where people were trying to get to become their own god, that's Babylon. By the way, the world we live in has a lot of Babylons. When we're trying to get to God, we're trying to become our own god. But anytime people worship the holy God, that's Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, in Revelation, what the new Jerusalem comes down. Not the new Babylon, it doesn't exist anymore. And so you see this, so he's writing to these people. So that's just some brief explanation, we'll come back to it. So let's jump in to verse 2. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So he begins to write this, and there is some theology that is deep in this letter. But then this theology becomes very practical. Some people say sometimes, I don't like to discuss theology or doctrine. Here's the problem. If you don't know theology or doctrine, you don't know how to make it practical to your everyday life. Theology and doctrine are essential. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it before you can make it applicable to your life. And so he gives four parts of theology that he breaks down in this. If you notice in verse 2, the first one is elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. The second part is sanctification of the Spirit. The third part for obedience and sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ. And then the fourth part, grace to you and peace be multiplied. I put this, and you'll see it on the screen, I put it down in four categories. Election, sanctification, transformation, and multiplication. So those are the four things that he gives us there. Election, sanctification, transformation, and multiplication. There's no way I can treat all of these fully this morning, but let me just say it like this. First of all, he says elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Anytime people hear the word elect, what happens in theology is they tend to go to the one of two extremes. They either tend to go to the extreme of, well, man has free will, and man can do anything he wants to do and say anything he wants to say, and God gave him that right. And here's the problem with that extreme view. If you believe in extreme free will of that sort, how can God hold you accountable if he gave you the right to do whatever you want to do? So I actually don't even use the term free will anymore. I use the term personal responsibility. Because in the garden, he looked at Adam and Eve, and he said, you can eat of every tree of the garden except that one. What was he doing? He was holding them personally responsible. Free will means I can go, you know, Peter could come up and slap me, and there's nothing I could do about it or worry about it. This wasn't, you weren't supposed to do it. Or do worse. And how can God hold him accountable? God gave him the right to do that with free will. He can do whatever he wants to do. But that's a gross misinterpretation of free will. So that's why personal responsibility or personal accountability comes in better. I failed to say, notice this, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. When you hear that word foreknowledge, it reminds us, go back to Scripture, Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now, we usually know Romans 8:28, right? Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Now, we usually use that verse to mean everything's going to work out and it's going to be okay. But you know, that's actually a deep theological verse because it's going to present both sides. So you got, and I'll show you in a minute, you got the free will that we need to get rid of that extreme. There's personal responsibility. The other extreme, when we talked about the sanctification of God, is that God is basically picking and choosing, and man has no responsibility to him because God's going to choose you, so you just might as well sit still and not worry about it. You're either going to go to heaven or hell. God's already got that all figured out. Now, here's the problem with that extreme, and as a matter of fact, I heard a guy illustrate it this way one day. He said it's kind of like, and this was his viewpoint, and I'm not saying all people that have this viewpoint, but he said it's kind of like when you go to the donut shop. Anybody like going to the donut shop? I love the donut shop now. But he says when you go to the donut shop, you look at all those donuts. Maybe, you go and it's early morning, they got all of them ready to go. And you say, I want six donuts. I'm going to take that one, that one, that one, that one, that one, and that one. Was that six? Either way. I'm going to take those six donuts, throw the rest of them in the trash. That's what God did with man. He looked at man, he chose which one he wanted, and threw the rest. But he didn't just throw them in the trash, actually. He threw them in a place that where he wants them to burn forever and ever. Here's the problem. I don't see that in the character and nature of God on that extreme. Guess what? There has to be a balance somewhere. For all things work together for good. What? First of all, to them that love God. There's a personal responsibility that I have to have faith in Jesus Christ. To them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. God's got a bigger plan than I know of. And the moment that I think I have election all figured out and I've got it tied in a neat little bow, God does something in Scripture to just blow it all up. There's something about the personal responsibility that I have to recognize who he is. But there is an incredible part about his grace that says, I want you just as you are. And that's what God does. He looks at us. So there's election. There is also sanctification. Just like salvation is a work of God, sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit. Man, we teach this all the time. Just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, right? But God doesn't want you to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps because you're not able. You need him. I'm afraid that sometimes the church has become self-help. Just help yourself. As a matter of fact, we use an expression, God helps those who help themselves, right? Aren't you glad that's not true? That God helps some of us who can't help ourselves? In the day, as a matter of fact, Romans 5 says, but God proved his love, and while you were a sinner and couldn't help yourself, he died for you. Sanctification is just as much a work where he is working in you and he is molding you and he is developing you. And so Paul says in that passage in verse 2, in sanctification of the Spirit. Every day you need to wake up and say, Holy Spirit, I can't do this today without you. I need you to guide me. I need you to teach me. As a matter of fact, Jesus told his disciples that was exactly the reason he was leaving, so the Holy Spirit would come and teach them and guide them into all truth. You need the Holy Spirit. But we've kind of acted like the Holy Spirit is God's cousin. We really have. Acted like he's really not a part of all things. Let me tell you something. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that is moving and working in your life is God doing that. Not just some force that we get like you would see on Star Wars. It's bigger than that. Almost said Star Trek, and I would have had things thrown at me. You need the Holy Spirit every day to say, I can't do this on my own. I need your help. Sanctification. Then you see transformation. He saves you. He works on you. He transforms you. Notice what this transformation looks like. It's for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I now start obeying because I have been the work of the Holy Spirit. That's a transformation. I do things that I didn't used to do, and I don't do things that I used to do because of the work of the Holy Spirit that is transforming me. Anytime we've tried to make salvation pray a prayer and go to heaven. And it's far more than that. God is not wanting you just to pray a prayer and then just send you off to somewhere else. That's what we call pie in the sky religion. No, he wants to save you so he can change you through the work of the Holy Spirit because he wants you to live out obedience. He said, I want you to have life and life abundant. An abundant life is an obedient life. And I start listening to the Spirit and doing what he wants me to do. So there's transformation. And then there's finally multiplication. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. I love it. More and more grace, more and more peace. Do you know what I found in my life? That's exactly what he does. Just when I think he couldn't give any more grace, he gives more grace. Just when I couldn't think there's any more peace, there's more peace. This is the work that God does in your life. So he starts off. Paul's amazing because in just one verse, he got all that in. He got in election, sanctification, transformation, and multiplication because he wants you to grow. So let's look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed be God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy. So because of his abundant mercy, what's going to happen in the last part is based on that mercy. And here's what it is. Begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Look at this. Begotten. That word begotten there literally means, and some of your translations have, born again. He has changed us. He's taken what's old and made it new. He's not trying to make a better version of you. He wants to make you new. Do you get the difference? He's not trying to improve upon something. He's trying to transform and change you completely and make you new. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not just a better version of the old one. He is a new creation. God changes us from the inside out. He is a new creation. So begotten, born again, into a living hope. Now, what do we mean by living hope? We mean a life of expectation. And that life of expectation is because of Christ's resurrection. But let's talk about this life of expectation. If we were to be real honest in here right now, some of us wake up in the morning expecting bad things. We expect failure. We expect disappointment. I've been there in life. I don't know if I want to get up because I'm afraid somebody is going to let me down. Somebody's going to disappoint me. You ever get there? That's that life of expectation. And so maybe your expectations, you're like, Pastor Dave, my expectations aren't really high right now. Susan and I were watching a television program the other night. And we were watching this program, and this person was struggling with addiction. And my heart always has just gone for people with addictions. And we're watching this program, and this guy was struggling with addiction. And he looked at the person and he said, I wake up every day wanting to be different, but I know I'm just going to be the same thing. I know I'm going to end my day like this, and I'm tired of that. And what he was saying is, I have a life of expectation. My expectation is I'm going to fail. I wake up every day, know this is going to be different today. But we go right back to it. Here's what Jesus Christ wants you to do. He wants you to be born again. He wants you to be changed. He wants you to be new, because he wants you to live a life of expectation, not based on how good you are, but based on the fact that he is the risen Lord, that he has conquered death. As a matter of fact, the idea of death, he didn't just come out of death. He went through death for you. He went through death and out the other side, that you don't have to just, he didn't just come back to life. He went through it and defeated it. And he's saying, through me, I can help you defeat addiction. I can help you defeat disappointment. I can help you defeat all the things that are coming in your life, because I've already gone through them for you, and now I want to go through them with you. That's a life of expectation that he wants for us, a living hope. I'm alive every day with a hope because Christ has already gone through everything for me. Don't you want that? My heart yearns for that. And he yearns for that so every person will experience it. Look at verse 4 with me. Here's the expectation: to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Incorruptible. Here's your inheritance. I don't know if anybody's got an inheritance coming. Maybe you've been promised. Susan and I, years ago, we had a lady, a friend we knew, and she was quite well off, and she kept telling me all the money she was going to leave me. She was going to leave me all this money when she died. And then she died, and I didn't get a dime. Thought about calling her daughter and saying, hey, your mama told me. No. But here's something about the inheritance that we receive from Christ. By the way, I've been around families when someone died and the inheritance was going to go, and you know what usually happens? A bunch of squabbles, a bunch of fights. Mama told me I could have this. Well, Daddy said I could have this. And it ends up being a mess of a situation. You don't have to worry about that, about this inheritance. He describes your inheritance. Here's the description of your inheritance. Here's the properties of it. It's incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, undiminished, and reserved. You got those four words. Get them real quick. Incorruptible, undefiled, undiminished, and reserved. And here's what we mean by that. Incorruptible, it is eternal. It goes on and on and on and on. It's incorruptible. It doesn't have an expiration date. It doesn't die out. It doesn't, if you don't claim it by this. No, it is an incorruptible inheritance. It's eternal. Secondly, it's undefiled. That means it is pure. It is good. There's no tricks in it. There's nothing that's going to deceive you. It's not like they said, hey, you're going to get $500,000 and you get there and the government took half of it. No, it's nothing like that. It is pure. It is real. It is genuine. God's promised you his goodness and his inheritance and his love. It is pure. And then it's undiminished. And that means there's no loss of quality or value. No loss of quality, no loss of quantity, no loss of value. It is all yours. It's undiminished. It's undiminished. It's not smaller. It's not insignificant. See, sometimes people build stuff up and then you find out it's not as much as they thought. No. It's undiminished and then it's reserved. By reserved, it's yours. It's ready. There's a claim with your name on it. It's reserved. Now think about this for just a second. The reason I have a living hope, the reason I have a life of expectation, is because I'm living constantly with the inheritance in my back pocket. See, sometimes we've got this idea of the kingdom of God that we're waiting for it. Jesus said it's here. Because of the resurrection, that's all been done. I am right now, because of what Christ has done in my life, not because of me, but Christ has done, I am a resurrected being right this moment. Yeah, this old body's going to die one day, but everything in me is alive and well. And everything I have is promised and good, and it doesn't matter what you say to me or what anybody does to me, you can't take it away. It's done. It's reserved in heaven. I remember years ago, this was back when we had VCRs. Anybody remember those things? This was back, you'll know this was a long time ago because the Dallas Cowboys were in the Super Bowl. It was 1996, the last time. I've been grieving for 25 years. And somebody said, they're doing well this year. I'm like, oh, but I've been around this thing long enough. But I recorded the Super Bowl on a VCR. But however, before the game was over, before I got there, so I actually found out who won before I watched the game. But I wanted to watch the game anyway. And there was a part of me that, oh no, here we go again. But here was the deal. I already knew the end result. We had a Super Bowl. You're going to have difficulties. You're going to have hurts. You're going to have pains. But it's reserved in heaven for you. It's already done. He finished it at the cross. He went through death for you. Guess what? Quit living your whole life bound up by, oh, what's going to be next? Live with hope. Live with hope. And then look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who are kept. Now, who is the who? It will refer back to at the end of verse 4, you. You. So if you read it this way, you are kept by the power of God. You are kept by the power of God. Now, look at this. Who, the you at the end of verse 4, are kept by the power of God through a persevering saving faith that's clearly evident in the last times. Do you read that? Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. Your persevering faith. So if I'm reading this and I have to have a persevering faith, that means I'm going to go through trials. That means my faith is going to be tested. I wish for you and for me that living the Christian life was just easy. There's a street here in town, and I have a friend, I picked him up the other day for a ball game. He lives on Easy Street. I said, man, that must be nice, living on Easy Street. Don't you wish your whole life was lived on Easy Street? But it's not. Or else there would be no need for persevering faith. But we have to have a persevering saving faith. And sometimes in trials and in those difficulties, when we're trying to persevere, we think, is this worth it? And he said, it's all going to be revealed in the last times. I just need you to be patient, and I need you to hold on. Isn't there an incredible beauty of what God wants to do in our lives? It's powerful. It's genuinely, incredibly powerful. I want to share something with you before I wrap up. And there were some sheets down here. Did somebody grab those sheets? Did you grab all the sheets? You don't need all of them. Actually, we do. We need to pass those out. Could y'all pass those out for me? They're going to pass out some sheets. Diana stole all the sheets. And I don't know what happened. And, you know, man. To help us study and make things practical, every week I want you to get one of these sheets. Now, this is going to be for this week and next week, and you'll see that in a minute. But just as the week goes through, I want you to be able, before we come together, to be able to study the word that we're going to be speaking. Because this is something else that I have learned. Most times what happens on Sunday morning is like surprise. You're not expecting. You don't even know what to expect. John read this morning 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, and y'all could have thought that was just John's favorite verses. And they're good verses. But we don't know what to expect, and we don't know how to make those things applicable. And I want us, because I believe we got to get to the point where we study the Word practically together and we discuss it together. The New Testament church was not a place where somebody just got up and spoke. The New Testament church, they sat in a living room, or they sat in a corner somewhere, or they sat in a market somewhere, and they opened a letter, they read it, they would have read what we read this morning, they said, what does that mean? How do we live that? How do we apply that? And so this is just opportunity. This doesn't cover everything, but just some ways that we can practically apply some of these things. And I just want to discuss the first three with you this morning, not spend. But if you'll notice at the beginning of this letter, Paul is writing to pilgrims. Does anybody have another word in your Bible for that? Anybody have strangers? Anybody have strangers? Anybody have exiles? Anybody have another word besides that? Okay. I did read one version that said refugees. Okay. So when you read that word, I want you to see that. So it's in a letter written to strangers and exiles. Think about what characters in the Bible lived as exiles or refugees. Real quick, just off the top of your head, can you list anybody that lived as an exile or refugee in Scripture? Daniel. Paul. Okay. Rahab. There's a whole bunch of them. Joseph, right? Jesus himself. Remember, Joseph and Mary, what do? They take baby Jesus and they go. All right? So you see a list of people. So the reason I want you to see that is he's writing to these people. It may seem in our controlled environment right here this morning, that may seem like a foreign concept, but in Scripture it's not foreign, and really in most of our world it's not a foreign concept of exiles, refugees, and the like. And so what this does is it helps us when we read Scripture and I see to the pilgrims, I don't just skip over that word. I go, man, let me dwell on that for just a second. Because he's writing to these people who are exiles. They're living in a strange country. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 11, that great chapter, says those that were living in a strange country. Dwelling in places. They were dwelling in caves, the mountains, dens of the earth. They were dwelling in these places where they didn't belong. David, you remember, he goes into the Philistines, right? The people that were the enemy, and he dwells there. And so there were tons of people in Scripture that lived as exiles and refugees. So then we have to back up then, if that's true and Paul's writing about it, how is the church then, and this is great discussion, how is the church to treat exiles, strangers, and refugees? So if we know somebody that is a refugee, how do we treat them? What scripture do you have to back up your opinion of how we treat them? I'll give you a quick one, Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, he says, when I was hungry, you fed me, thirsty, right? But it was one, when I was a stranger, you took me in. The Greek word is xenos. And you probably don't use xenos a lot in your daily speaking. Probably the only time you would ever come across this word is when we talk about people that are hesitant about people coming in from outside their country, and it's called xenophobia. There's a fear of people that aren't of our country, or maybe they're a refugee. Well, I don't know if we should deal with those refugees. That's what that same Greek word, xenos. And so we got to ask ourselves, how do we deal with people that come from outside of our country? My father-in-law moved here in, let's see, what year? 1973. My father-in-law moved from Peru to here in 1973. Didn't know one word of English. Didn't know any English. And so here he is, literally, in a strange country. He's here trying to make a living. He's got a little girl. Thank God he had that little girl. he's got a little girl, and they're trying to live and make a living. He's working in the oil fields. He's trying to just figure it all out. How do we treat people like that come? How do we deal with that? There's a guy named Bob Roberts. I don't know what it is about guys named Bob. There's three people that I've really enjoyed reading and following. Bob Goff, I've talked about him, G-O-F-F. Bob Roberts, I think it's Bob Roberts Jr., actually. Bob Roberts Jr., and then a guy named Bob Smetana. And then there's Bob the Tomato from VeggieTales, all right? There's something about Bob's. But Bob Roberts Jr. is this pastor, and his church, he started visiting overseas years ago, and he started visiting mostly predominantly Muslim countries, and he just fell in love with ministering to Muslim people. So when Muslim refugees come to the United States, his church is like, let's go get them. Let's go love them and show them the love of Jesus. And they have dinners with them, and they minister to them, and they love them. And he said, most of them want nothing to do with Jesus. But he said, what they don't understand is we're showing them Jesus like crazy. And so that's what they decided to do. So how do we treat them? And that brings up the next question. Should we pray for and minister to non-Christian exiles and refugees or only Christian ones? That's a real thing that I see happen too often. Well, we're not Christians, so I don't know how we should deal with them. We should deal with them like Jesus would have dealt with them. He loved them right where they are. We're supposed to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, and as I'm reading and I'm studying this and I'm dwelling on all of this, I realize it has something to do when I think about exiles and refugees. We are, as believers in Jesus Christ and believers in what the Word of God teaches, we are pro-life people. We believe in life from the womb to the tomb. Anybody with me? And what I do read about that is I'm supposed to care about that baby that's in the womb, and I'm supposed to do everything I can. Thank God for places like Skylark, but even us on a daily basis that we're trying to speak to a mom or a dad and saying, oh, I love that baby. I know you may not be ready for it, and I know you may not be prepared, but God created that in your womb, and this is a beautiful creation of God. He's knitting it together. But what about that Muslim refugee that comes to our country? What about all the things that we've seen to happen from Afghanistan in the last couple months? But they're Muslim coming into our country. Guess what? We're pro-life people. We're going to love them with the love of Jesus. And this is what we get. See, now all of a sudden, you just flipped across that word at the beginning to the pilgrims of the dispersion. But now we've gotten into it deeper, and we've opened discussion about what that looks like. And as I'm reading that, there are no references to national boundaries here, because he's writing to these people in all these different regions. He's like, I don't care where you come from. Let me give you the truth. And I don't care where you are, let me give you the truth. This is the beauty of what God does. And so next week I'm going to teach on verses 6 through 12. And these other questions will apply to that. But I would encourage you to get in the Word, answer these. But don't just do it by yourself. I know some of you are like, man, I like my little hole that I can hide in. The church should be packed, guys. Not just this one. Susan and I were going to churches, and we were like, man, the place should be packed in here. And you know why? Because last night, 106,800 people, I think, went to watch my team lose. Hey, easy now. they went to watch a football game. 106,000 people, and nobody was worried about anything but cheering and rejoicing for their team. Guess what? We ought to be cheering and rejoicing for the things of God, and that ought to be a fire in us. I'm going to ask you to stand with me and let those musicians that are going to come. And I'm going to ask you to do this with me this morning and bow together, because I believe that somebody right now, you need to know that living hope. You need to know that living hope. You need a life of expectation. And you're right this morning, you're like, man, and you may be somebody, this discussion of Jesus is all brand new to you, and who Jesus is and resurrection, and maybe it doesn't make a lot of sense to you right now. But I'm going to tell you something. We have a God that he goes beyond this human mind to making sense. He speaks to your spirit. And he wants you to have that life of expectation. But it's only found knowing that he did everything already for you. But I also want to speak to you that already know Jesus, Yeah, I know Jesus. But that doesn't keep you from hopeless moments. I'm with you, okay? I'm with you this morning in that. And maybe you're here today, say, I need hope. I need to live that life of expectation. That's what I need so desperately right now. I want us to go into a time of prayer for just a moment. And if you are that person that says, I want a life of expectation, I desperately need a life of expectation. I have been on the bottom and I have been discouraged, or I just feel like I'm in a rut right now. There's stuff going on with my family. I just don't see any hope at the end of it. I've got a child. I don't see any hope at the end with that child. I've got a parent. I don't see hope with that parent. I don't see anything but just tough times. And we've lived in the last 2 years, we've lived in tough times. But today, because of the resurrection, we're asking God for a life of expectation. So here's what I ask you to do. Would you come right up here, up front? Just come on. Well, let's gather together in the front right here, and let's just pray and say, God, we want a life of expectation. I'm tired of living in sadness and difficulty. I want a life of expectation. And if that's your heart, come on, just gather up front here. You can stand, you can kneel, it doesn't matter. Just come and stand around with one another. Lord, we want a life of expectation. I'm sick of living in a hopeless world, I have to tell you, to be honest with you. When the truth is, we should be hopeful. We should be full of hope. I wrote this down one day. One of my words was hope. It's what you add to hope that's going to make the difference in your life. You can be hopeless or hopeful. So what are you going to add to hope? Is it going to be less or is it going to be full? So, Lord, cover us. There's a gathering of people right now that say yes. Say yes, I need hope in you. I need hope that's not bound up by myself, that's not bound up by my circumstances, that's not bound up by even my physical experiences. I need you to overcome all of that with me and for me. Lord, please see me where I am. And thank you that you love me right here. But Lord, meet the needs of every person right here. There's some people right here that have been very hopeless. Tomorrow, they're afraid everything's going to fall apart. Remind them that you've already gone ahead of them. And give them hope. And the only reason we have this is because of you. So we profess you and you alone. So fill every person right here with hope. All in Jesus Christ.